He did not plan for his life to end in the way, at least humanly speaking, the way that it did. Had there been no sin in the world, it never would have been that way. And yet those words from Psalms 22 describes the last hours of the life of Jesus before he gave himself for us. You read those words that are there, and it is so graphic. There are those who stand around and they're gaping, looking at him on the cross. Perhaps there are those who have a smile on their face because they've accomplished the very thing that they have found. You know there's joy in hell because the Son of God is about to die. They gape at me. And then he says, all my joints, my bones are out of joint. You ever think about that? Imagine being suspended and being held up by just the arms that you have and by those nails, the nail that is in your feet, and the pressure that it would put even on those shoulders. My bones are out of joint. Those of you who suffer from arthritis and back pain and knee pain and all the rest, you can have an appreciation of that others may not have. They gape at me. He says they take my clothing, and that's all that he had. He had no earthly possessions. He had no house. He had no place to lay his head. And they take my clothes, and in front of me, they're gambling over my clothes. You hear all of that, and you stand back and you think, my life is nothing compared to what he endured. But you see, it was not always that way. He was in heaven. He was there in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. He was there. He was in a place where there was no sickness and no death and none of this. Philippians chapter 2 said, he emptied himself and became a man. I almost use Isaiah 53 as the text of this lesson. You know that verse. He is despised and rejected of men. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what Jesus endured so that we might be able to assemble and might have the right to come before our God, despised and rejected of men? He was. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in a house where there was a lot of money, because whenever they offered the sacrifice, they could not bring the regular sacrifice that could be given for the purification of the mother. Only the poor people were allowed to bring two turtle doves. That's how poor they were. And when he was born, he was despised and rejected and forsaken. The wise men are wise in some respect. They were smart enough to know that the King of the Jews had been born. God had in some way manifested his star in the east, and they had come to worship him. And they were unwise in the fact that they went to the king's palace. I want you to understand, he's not born in a palace. Think about the birth of your firstborn. Think of the joy that you had getting all that room ready and finding all the baby clothes and everything that is involved in that, and how you anticipated it all. And yet he had traveled inside his mother's womb all the way from Nazareth. He'd come to Jerusalem. He had come to that very place, to the city of Bethlehem, where his lineage came from, for he had to be enrolled to pay taxes. And they wrapped him in what? Not beautiful clothes that you prepare to, when your children were born, to bring them home from the hospital. Not that at all. They swaddled him in cloth. That bassinet that you had, he didn't have it. His bed was a manger. We've glorified the manger. We've glorified the cross, and there we wear some wear gold crosses around their neck and everything. That's not the cross Jesus died on. And that manger is nothing at all like the way that we anticipated in a glorified kind of way. It was a manger. It was a trough where they laid hay and feed for their cattle or for their horses, whatever animals they had. He left heaven. And he came and lived on this earth to be despised and rejected of men. You and I need to understand that. It's so easy for us, because our lives have been so easy, for us not to understand what it would have been like to have left heaven and to have come to a place and had as your first bed a horse trough where hay or feed might be laid. And there he lay. The Creator of the world lay there, and he could not even crawl. He could not even feed himself. He could not even talk. He who is the Word now finds himself on this earth in a helpless kind of situation, despised and rejected. You know how the book of Revelation depicts it? That as that woman in chapter 12 is about to give birth to that one who's to ascend eventually to the throne of God and to sit at the right hand of God, the Bible says the devil is there. Satan is there, ready to devour the child as soon as he is born. Despised. You know the fear? When the decree goes out, kill all the children. Think of the phobia that you have whenever you have a sick child, and all of a sudden here's the king, here's Herod, not just an ordinary Herod, but Herod the Great, the most powerful of all the Herods, and he has all of the power and all of the authority, and he is ready, having been used by Satan, he is ready to destroy baby Jesus, despised and rejected by men. It's not easy for us to assimilate all of this. He grew up. And he has his brothers. Sometimes I think of what would have been like to have been Jesus, and then I think of what would have been like to try to have been one of Jesus' brother. And he knew why he had come. For this purpose I came into the world, he said over and over again. Did he not at age 12 say, I must be about my Father's business? Do you understand? He was that individual who knew where he was, and yet his own brothers did not have any desire to be around him. In fact, they said to him a little bit later, figuratively speaking, if you want to make money, you need to go down to Jerusalem where you can have more popularity. He was up in Galilee where the common people lived. He didn't go down to the big city. He lived up in obscurity. He was raised in a village. And to talk about somebody being from Nazareth, you're despised if you're from Nazareth. Even a man in whom there is no guile looks and says, he is despised. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came to a lowly manger. He came to a family where he was rejected by his own family, at least by his siblings. He was an individual who was rejected by the King Herod. He was an individual who was rejected every way in which he turned. It's hard for us to imagine it. He is despised and rejected of men. And so now he begins his work. And for that first year, there's a lot of popularity in what he does. When John the Baptist, for all the people considered John the Baptist to be a prophet, looked and saw Jesus in his audience, and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, there He is. Look, look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Can you imagine how it would have felt to have had all of John's disciples to look at you? And there is that first year of his life, whenever there is such great popularity, there are the multitudes. There's the 4,000, there's the 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. Multitudes, 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 and multitudes. And then he comes back to Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue, Matthew chapter 13, the verse 57 and 58. He comes back to the very town in which he had grown up. They'd known him for the 30 years of his life. They'd known his family. They knew his occupation. They knew his father, knew his father's occupation. And he stands in the synagogue, and they reject him. If you'd laid out your life, this is not the kind of thing you'd laid out for your life. And yet that's what he experienced. He came to the people that knew him best, the people that he could have trusted the most, and they rejected him. Despised and rejected of men. Is this not the carpenter? Folks, you read that, and can you not at least in your mind understand that might be a real insult about his occupation? Is not this a carpenter? How's he able to tell us all these things? Is this not the carpenter? And is he not the carpenter's son? How's he have all of this? The religious leader said, how is it that he knows these things, having never learned? He didn't have any religious education. And he arrived in that city, and he was rejected. He explains why. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. There are individuals who travel thousands, tens of thousands of miles, some of them, to come to the very places that are here in Florida, in Central Florida and South Florida, and they spend their lives to come to see the things. And how long has it been since you've been to SeaWorld? How long has it been since you've been to some of these places that is the central focus of it all, and yet Jesus was there in Nazareth, and they turned their back on Him. He was despised and rejected of men. Why? Because those things that are common around us, we don't have an appreciation of it. That's a carpenter. We know him. His dad built this for our house, or built this house, or whatever he did as a carpenter. And Jesus did this, and we've known him since he was a kid. How on earth can he know all of these things? Where's this coming from? And he did not even perform miracles in that place because it would have been a waste of time because of their unbelief. And then the tide turned. And that year of popularity flips in John chapter 6. You're talking about being despised and rejected? John chapter 6 is where he has the multitudes. The latter part of John chapter 6, he begins to talk about some things. And when you get to verse 60, they said, the response to that lesson, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can understand what this is all about? It's real interesting to read. From that time, well, before we get to that verse, look at verse 15 of John chapter 6. They were ready by force to make him king. He spoke these hard things. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Despised in his birth, despised in the city, despised by his family, at least his brothers, and now despised by the nation. It's a hard saying. And Jesus stood there and saw that multitude turn away and walk with him no more. Visually. Who can hear it? And they walked away from Jesus. That's not the kind of life you'd plan for yourself, is it? And he stood there. You know what he does? He turns to the apostles, John chapter 6, verse 66, and he says to the apostles in the verses that follow, will you also go away? You know how important truth is? You know how important it is to live right and do right? You know how important it is to teach that which is right? Before Jesus would try to keep the multitude by changing his message, he turned to the apostles and he said to them, "You guys can leave too. I am not going to change what I'm saying." Despised, rejected of men. And there were those 12 apostles that were there. And man, they said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" At least Peter did. "Thou hast the words of eternal life." At least he had the apostles. Or did he? If I say Judas, if I talk about the one who betrayed him that night, despised by Judas. The Bible depicts it this way, that the devil who was there trying to devour the child as soon as born, the devil, Satan, entered into Judas's heart. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays the Son of God. He gives it all up for 30 pieces of silver. One of his 12 best friends turned on him. And the disciples thought that Judas was really a trustworthy individual. He had every appearance of being somebody who was very important. They gave him the money. He took care of the treasury. And they had such a misunderstanding of them when in the upper room he says, "There's someone who dips with me in this sop that is going to betray me." And when he finally says to Judas, "Whatever you do, do it quickly," he got up, Judas got up and left, and they thought Jesus had sent Judas on an errand. That's how close a friend Judas was to him. And there's Gethsemane. Is he rejected there? In the upper room, hear the echo from Peter's voice in the upper room that says, "Though all men are betray you this night, offended in you, I'll not be offended this night." And when the enemy come, there's Peter. He's got one of the two or three swords that they have, and he's ready to use it to try to protect Jesus. Now, that's what you call a friend. Somebody who would... There's a mob of individuals. You've got one sword against a mob that has all of the weapons and the things they would have brought to entrap Jesus and carry him back. And he takes the sword. That's the kind of friend you want. He's not Judas who betrays him. He's standing there beside you. Matthew chapter 26, verse 56 says, "Then they all forsook him and fled." They all. That disciple who lay on Jesus' breast, the beloved disciple John, forsook him. Forsaken. Forsaken in his birth. Forsaken by his family. Forsaken by his city. Forsaken by his nation. Forsaken by Judas. And now forsaken by every one of the apostles. What about Peter? There were two betrayals of Jesus on that night. One was the betrayal that Judas brought about. And the other was the betrayal in words and in action that Peter brought about. Betrayal. Forsaken. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone. And the mockery of that trial and everything that's involved in it. You can't put a man to death without the mouth of two or three witnesses, and they cannot even find witnesses to bring about his death. And finally, they get some crude individuals and get them to lie about Jesus, and now the accusation can be brought. And there is that mob action that's crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him, let him be crucified." Betrayed. Where's Peter? I don't even know the man. Cursing and swearing. I do not even know that man. Forsaken in his birth. Forsaken by his family, forsaken by his city, forsaken by his nation, forsaken by Judas, forsaken by the apostles, and forsaken by Peter. And they scourge him, tear the flesh off of his back. And to my amazement, in that movie about the crucifixion of Jesus, because they were Roman soldiers, they flipped him over the other side and scourged him on the front side, at least in that, as portrayed in that movement. He is a bloody, mangled mess hanging on the cross. And they gape at him, and they are rejoicing. Six hours. Every breath, agonizing. You and I need to understand the agony of crucifixion. A person does not die from the loss of blood, though there was tremendous loss of blood. Would there not have been from his feet and from his hands and perhaps from the crown they placed on his head? They die of suffocation. Sometimes you can suspend yourself on what we used to call monkey bars down at the local play area. Just hold yourself up. Young men, do this. See how long you can hold yourself up there. And you can breathe shallow. You can suck in quick breath. But to get a deep breath, you have got to pull yourself up. Restrict your muscles. So we can breathe long, hard enough, deep enough. And what did he use his breath for? He kept on saying, "Father, forgive them." And then he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Martin Luther read that passage and he said, "God forsake God, how can it be?" My God, you've forsaken me. Can I ask you a question? Why would God send his son to be forsaken in his birth, to be a helpless child lying in a horse trough? Why? Why would God sit up there in heaven? See, the agony Jesus must have had is those who knew his best, his own brothers, said they don't even believe they have no faith at all in him. They have no appreciation for him. Why would God do that? Why would God force that son or allow that son or in the providence of God cause him to be in that very synagogue where they mock him publicly? He's up publicly speaking, and there's the response. "This is the carpenter. This is the carpenter's son. How do they have all of these things? Where's all this coming from?" And there's so much unbelief. He refuses to do miracles in that place. Why would God put him in that? You would never consciously put your child in that situation. You've protected your children throughout all of their lives from every adversity that you possibly could, and you were there for them. And here is God, and he sees his son being rejected there in the synagogue, among the most religious people on earth, among the holy people on this earth, and the holy nation inside that God forsake him. And then not the holy nation in the synagogue, the whole nation from that time went back and walked with him no more. Why would God do this? Why would God allow those things to happen with Judas, with the 30 pieces of silver? Why would God, how God must have felt when he saw Peter trying to stand up, knowing full well that before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Why would God allow him to be in that kind of, you would never put your child in that situation. Why did God forsake him? Why was God not there at the time that he needed him the most? Why did not God intervene there in Gethsemane? God had 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and God could have, in a moment's notice, could have sent thousands, myriads, thousands and thousands of angels to stop it all right there. Why did God not intervene as he was being scourged? Why did God not intervene while he was being nailed to the cross? Why did not God intervene as he's on that cross and he's dying and his life is ebbing out? It's interesting, Psalms 22, my heart is melting, my soul, the deepest part of me is melting. My God, where are you? Why would God allow this to happen? I'll tell you the reason. The reason is you. Habakkuk says, you are of eyes too holy, too pure to look on iniquity. And when all of the sins of all mankind was focused there at the very time, the atonement was being made, the atoning sacrifice was being made, God hid himself away from that horrid scene, and there was darkness for 3 hours. God was not there. My God, my God. Why? Gene Puckett said it best. God could have chosen at any moment to have saved his son. But God chose to save me. And our response to it? Our response to it? Intellectually reading and about crucifixion, intellectually seeing those individuals gaping their mouths at him with smiles on their face, enjoying the very thing. Is it all intellectual, or does it not get down to the very depths of our soul, to the everything that we are, to exactly what moves us and motivates us? God so loved the world that he gave his son, and God withdrew himself. Because he's of eyes too pure to behold iniquity. And yet we jokingly and laughingly engage in sins of our choice. God help us. Acts 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders which God did by him in the midst of yourself, and you know that happened. The next verse, you who knew that every miracle that He did was an attestation of the fact that He was Emmanuel, He was God in the flesh, you knew all of that, and yet you by lawless hands have put Him to death, you've crucified Him, but it doesn't stop there. But God raised Him up, and He sits at the right hand of God. You kill the very Son of God. But it was not the nails that kept Him on the cross. It was His love for me and His desire to have me in heaven with Him. If you're the Messiah, come off. He could have. But He died alone for me. How can you know this story and not be a Christian? Is it sort of like living in South and Central Florida with all these things? I just know that. I've known that all my life. Or when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and they said, "We've killed the Son of God. What shall we do?" And the answer? Repent. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a faithful Christian, will you not soberly let the words that we spent the last several minutes talking about seep deep within you and cause you to think, I need to be a Christian. I need to be a faithful Christian. I need to be one who is serving God with all that I have, with all that I can, because He died alone. He did not call 10,000 angels. He died alone for me. Why are you not a Christian? How much longer are you going to wallow in self-centeredness and thinking that you're greater than the God who created the world, and you can choose to run your life any way you want to? He died alone. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you need to come back. As we sing this song of invitation, I beg of you not to forsake Him. The agony when His own nation forsook Him is horrendous. But on a personal level, your own rejection of Him, to walk away and not commit your life to Him. Why would God let it happen? The answer is you. If you believe that and you need to respond to the invitation, I urge you to do it. I beg you to do it right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?